Well, that's one that I hope at some point you can just close your eyes and listen to and sing along with and just envision a little bit about what we're actually singing, about a day when we'll stand beside the heroes of the faith and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ from 1,000 generations from every corner of the earth and with one voice. Can you hear it? We heard just a glimpse of it this morning, right? How we long to breathe the air of heaven. Wow. There's some brothers and sisters in the Middle East right now and in other places that long to breathe that air of heaven. Some have gone home to be with the Lord and to breathe the air of heaven. And you know, we sing in solidarity with them this morning, right? And we're mindful of our need to be in prayer for the people of the Middle East, those in Israel, those in Gaza, those in Lebanon, all the surrounding regions are people that Jesus died for on the cross and would love to welcome into the refuge of his arms. And we would love to see peace in Jerusalem and in those surrounding regions. So peace be with you. Shalom. In fact, as we get a little situated up here, why don't you just turn and say shalom, peace. Peace be with you. You don't even have to stand. Just turn or stand. Just greet one another. Just greet one another for a minute. And we are in Acts chapter 14. You can turn there as we are in our study of the book of Acts. Let's review it a little bit together. We've done this once or twice before, gone through the chapters of Acts. So I don't know, I've learned that anything that's helpful to teach kids is also helpful to teach me. Anybody else feel the same way? So how do we do this? We say Acts chapter 1 and you say, up goes the sun. I'll give you some hand motions, but yes, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven after he had died and risen again in the Gospels. Acts chapter 2, Spirit down to you. God sent the Holy Spirit out on the day of Pentecost to fill those people who had believed in Christ. Acts chapter 3, they bring freedom and healing to a man who is sick. They get in trouble for it, so again, they did it in Jesus' name. So in Acts chapter 4, they're in prison for proclaiming their faith about Jesus. God still grows the church in great ways, even after that, leads them through trial and persecution. Then some internal trouble in the church. Acts chapter 5, lie and die. People being hypocrites in the church, lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira, paying a price for that. Acts chapter 6, I make a W to remind us of the time when God gave wisdom to his leaders to solve a great problem, great division that was brewing in the church, but they worked through that. Acts chapter 7, Stephen goes to heaven. There was finally a martyr in the church. He was persecuted for his faith, and then when he died, the floodgates of persecution opened. The believers scattered out of Jerusalem and everywhere else, and one of them, Philip, went into Samaria. And Acts chapter 8, he had a date there with an Ethiopian eunuch and a chariot, if you recall, as the gospel went into Samaria. And then Acts chapter 9, Saul had been a terrorist, a murderer of Christians, now was blinded by God as he encountered Christ and came into the light and began to follow Jesus. And then Acts chapter 10, God opened the eyes of Peter to see that Gentiles are just as accepted into this kingdom as Jews through Jesus. Huh, what do you know? Like, he's patiently helping his church to figure that out. And then Acts chapter 11, Antioch Christians, this is not an X, it's the Greek letter key, which is the first letter of the name Christ. And so that's when they were first called Christians, was there at Antioch. We spent a lot of time in Acts 11. Acts chapter 12, Peter flees the cell. They prayed for him at the prayer meeting, and yeah, we're surprised when he showed up, even though they had prayed that way, right? But God delivered him. And now we get into our missionary journey. Now we're going two chapters at a time, 13, 14. Paul's first journey. His first missionary travels as he and Barnabas were sent from the church of Antioch into the rest of the earth. Remember, the outline for the book of Acts, which tells the experiences of the first Christians and their following of Jesus, is right in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So Acts chapter 1 through 7 describe the witness in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8 through 12 in Samaria, Judea, surrounding regions, even up to Antioch. And Acts chapter 13 to 28, the rest of the book, describes how the early Christians took the gospel, the message of Jesus, to the ends of the earth, starting, as we saw last week, in Cyprus and in the other city called Antioch. Speaking of the ends of the earth, we learned how to draw a map last week. Anybody remember that? If you were here, if not, boy, you got to go back and watch that. Who wants to draw a map today? Any volunteers to come up on stage and to draw a map of the New Testament? Come on, don't be shy. Don't be shy. Who's got it? Who's ready? Am I going to have to do it? Yes, come on down. Who is that? Michael, come on down. Were you here last week? Well, you can't do it then. You know why he's so brave? Because he's a 4C Falcon soccer player. That's why. He's brave. He's willing. Anyone here last week want to give it a try, or do I have to do it for one more week? I can help you. I can help you. I can help you. Come on, Gabby. Give it up for Gabby. She wants to try. Have you ever drawn a map of the New Testament in your life before last week? Wow. So you're going to give it a try right now? Give it up for Gabby. So if you remember... All right, so if you remember my story, I'm going to tell you the story. Remember the story I told you last week? If I was playing soccer with a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Can you draw that Tyrannosaurus Rex? Yeah, over there. Yep. We're going to start down here, and we're going to go up like that. Give it up. That's a great Tyrannosaurus Rex, right? And why was he chasing me? Well, he, first of all, bit my leg off. Remember when he was chasing me? So we got to draw a leg. A leg, and then a leg bitten off. See, there's one leg, and then my other leg was bitten off, and there were pieces, Gabby. Remember, pieces of my leg. One there, maybe one over here. Yes, and why was he chasing after me and biting my leg off? Because I was chasing after the girl in the high heel. Can you make a big high heel up there? Yep, just like that. Yes, and she was kicking the soccer ball, remember? Yes, give it up for Gabby. She just drew a map of the New Testament. Remember, he had a name tag on it. It got weirder, right? His name was Jer, J-E-R. And we knew he was a Gale. Remember, he was a Gale, G-A-L. We knew she was a Gale because she was wearing an antique, A-N-T, necklace. Remember that? And he was weird because she had eyes where her nose was supposed to be, so we drew an E there, remember? And I had broken my leg off, and so I needed some PT or some physical therapy, remember? And I needed a lot of meds, too, so we just put meds, like, all over the board, right? Meds. And my calf, pieces of my calf, we put some C's there. That was my calf on the ground and a C here for my good calf that was still intact. And she had a red high heel on because, remember, it was red, and she was kicking a soccer ball, letter S. Now, what's it starting to look like? And now what we're drawing is actually this picture right here. Does that look familiar? Next slide, not the dinosaur. Next slide is coming. There it is. We see a Tyrannosaurus Rex eating the leg off of a soccer player who was chasing the woman with a high heel who was kicking the soccer ball. Gabby, are you sure you've never drawn a map of the New Testament before last week? So I'm going to give it up for Gabby. She's did a great job. Thank you, Gabby. And so we have Jerusalem and Antioch. Galatia up here is a province. That we're going to be in today, the city of Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica. We've got Corinth. Last week, we're on the island of Cyprus. We've got the island of Crete, and we've got Rome, of course, Sicily, the soccer ball. Now, you still have a blank page in your notes, church. I'm going to give you one more chance to practice this. I want you right now to draw a map of the New Testament, and it's so easy. You start with a Tyrannosaurus Rex, and then you draw a guy missing a leg, and then you draw a high heel kicking a soccer ball, and you've got it down, all right? So, you've got a scan code on the back for your resources again. You've got all that blank space. You've got 20 seconds to draw a map of the New Testament. Ready, set, go. You can do it. You can do this. And why are we doing this as you do it? Because, remember, we're talking about real history. Events of God showing up and working in people's lives in real time, in real space. He's a living God who stepped into history and worked in real cities, in real places that we can study and learn about today. It's so different than some of the fables out there of false religion like we talked about last week. So, pens out, papers out, and maybe next week you could be the one to draw the map. Vanilla, are you ready for next week? I think she's going to do it next week. She's ready now. As you think about the map, though, I want to talk today about the map of your life, the map of your Christian life. All right, let's change gears a little bit. How do you envision your Christian life looking like? for some, as you come to faith in Christ, you might have the impression that it's going to be like a walk in the sunset, right? Like you came out of such a mess and you found Jesus to be so good and loving and faithful, and maybe we've been taught that from the moment you trust in Jesus, it's going to be like happily ever after, right? Like just sunshine and roses and not much trouble at all. There's even a word that we attach to that kind of false teaching. It's called the prosperity gospel, where you're kind of promised health and wealth if you'll just obey and do certain things to follow Jesus. And yet that is not what we see the lives of Christians looking like in the New Testament, is it? We'll see it today. But maybe you have another impression. Maybe for you, the Christian life feels more like this guy here on the next slide. He is a marathon runner. Now, I got to be careful here because some of you probably actually like running marathons. So raise your hand if you like running marathons. Paul is a marathon. Anybody ever complete a marathon before? Wow, Adele, oh my goodness, wow. So there's certainly ways in which you can enjoy running and training and completing a marathon, but for the sake of the illustration, bear with me. Like, does he look happy at all? Poor Andres is his name, evidently. I mean, it is grueling, right? And it's nothing but just self-denial and the preparation for the marathon, strict self-discipline to get ready. There's some reward at the end, but the experience itself, unless you're one of those weird people that really like this kind of thing, the experience itself is grueling. And some, maybe you envision the Christian life as just a grueling, hard experience. It's going to require strict self-denial. Basically, there's a word for this too. I call it the penance gospel. It's that, you know, the rest of our life after we come to Christ, we're trying to make up, you know, for everything we did beforehand. And so we're just beating ourselves up. At church history, it looked like asceticism or just withdrawing from the world or any kind of sense of pleasure in the world at all. It's just going to be a miserable time following Jesus. Does that sound fun? And it's not what we see in the New Testament either, and so we have to watch out for that view of the Christian life. I would say, now again, some of you are going to struggle with this illustration because you probably don't like this as much as me, but I like going for hikes. Does anybody like going for hikes? And hikes can be, what, hard sometimes, right? There's some hard moments in a hike that you've got to persevere. You might even get hurt along the way. You might have to stop and rest because you're tired. But not only is there a great reward at the end, but there's some wonderful moments along the way, aren't there? Just wow moments of seeing and experiencing things in the course of the journey on the hike, especially the sweet fellowship you enjoy with the people who are with you. I want to suggest that that's a better metaphor for the Christian life. There's some ups and downs, but God's faithful and will give us some great moments as we persevere along the way, yes, to that ultimate final view. So as we read through Acts 14 today, I bring it up because I really think this chapter is kind of a microcosm for the Christian life. You get a glimpse in this chapter of what the whole Christian life is like. And it's a life, we're going to say it today, filled with some wows. Everybody say wow. Filled with some uh-ohs. Everybody say uh-oh. Filled with some flat-out oh-nos. Like really? And even some moments we're going to be like, yikes. Yeah, we're going to have some like yikes moments today. Yikes. I just see Seneca and Alex, and they just got engaged. That's a yikes moment right there. Give it up for them. Congratulations, Seneca and Alex. Make sure you congratulate. Yeah, wow. I was wondering how we're going to do it. We got to that through the yikes. That was, wow, boy. Okay. Acts 14, verse 1. It starts out at Iconium. So they had been in Antioch. Go to the next slide, please. So they had been here in Pisidian Antioch, not this Antioch of Syria, but the other one. They've been in the province of Galatia, and they were chased out of there. Now they come down to Iconium. That is about 80 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch. Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. They would start their ministry in the synagogues where people had some background knowledge of God and of the Old Testament, but also where they would be invited because they were visiting rabbis to come and, hey, speak, visiting rabbi. You look important enough to have a word for us, to which they would say what? Yes, thank you very much. I do happen to have a word for you. And then they would share about Messiah Jesus fulfilling the prophecy and how people could come to faith in him for eternal life. And so it says there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And that, you say what? Wow. That's a wow moment in the hike. I mean, that didn't happen that fast in the earlier chapter. That doesn't happen all the time today. Pretty early on, God's opened hearts to just understand the message and to believe the message about Jesus. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe, so not all believed, stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So that we say, uh-oh, everybody said, uh-oh, we've got trouble here. Poisoned their minds. Literally, it's made bad the souls. You know, like sometimes when you come to faith in Christ, people want to, you know, challenge your soul and make you think you've done the wrong thing or the bad thing. They're trying to poison the souls and the minds of the believers. So Paul and Barnabas, it says, therefore, verse 3 or so, but really the words, therefore, what do? Paul and Barnabas hightailed it out of there. Is that what it says? All right, so you got to have your Bible open when I'm teaching. You know this, right? Because you don't want me to slip anything past you. Acts chapter 14, therefore, Paul and Barnabas, what? Spent considerable time there. What? In other words, you know, when the going got tough, they just kept going, right? And speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. This is what you see in the New Testament, is the miracles that God enables the apostles to perform in order to, as it says, confirm the message. That the people who could be trusted to saying the things of Jesus were the people who were doing the things that Jesus did. And it's important for God to give that confirmation through the miracles. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that this salvation that they're preaching, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, those who heard Jesus, the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I believe it's talking about this season of time when God gave miraculous giftings, even the ability to do miracles, to the apostles to verify the message. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament to read yet. And so as they were preaching the word that would become the New Testament and eventually writing the New Testament, God was enabling those apostles to do these miracles during this time to confirm the word. But it was foundational in the life of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief, what? We just sang about it. Chief cornerstone, okay? So we have the cornerstone, we have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But I would suggest you better be very careful to call ourselves or to let other people call themselves apostles and prophets with capital A today, as if those miracles are still given by God to confirm the message. So listen, God is a miracle-working God, always has been and always will be. But during this time in Acts, he's giving people the supernatural ability to do miracles all over the place to confirm the message that they were preaching, okay? So it's fine if people view themselves as sent by God or a spokesperson of God, but I don't believe there's capital A apostles or capital P prophets like there were in the New Testament. The work's finished. The New Testament is complete. We have the word that they were writing. And so be careful. We talked about false teaching last night. Be careful if people are claiming to be speaking a new word of God or to be sent somehow in the name of God to give new revelation. The revelation is confirmed through what was written in this season, which was confirmed by the miracles. Okay, enough of that. Verse 4, the people of the city of Iconium were divided, and all God's people said, uh-oh. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Jews and Gentiles, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. This mistreat, it sounds like just, you know, picking on them a little bit. It's actually a very harsh word that means to shamefully treat someone. It was used like when they mistreated Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 32, and we're about to crucify him. It's used often when someone's about to get killed. They mistreat them with a goal of killing them, or in this case, stoning them to death. And so verse 6, they found out about it, and they said what? Well, we wanted to be martyrs this whole time anyway, so just kill us. Is that what they said? No, they fled. So look, it's okay to flee from trouble. Jesus did it times two in the Gospels, and so did they. Okay, it's okay to escape trouble and persecution. And they went to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they hid in caves. Where they what? Continued to preach. Are you serious? They just kept on going and preaching the word. To which we say, wow, that's like a wow moment on the hike. There they go. Okay, verse 8, in Lystra. So now we're here in Lystra, about 26 miles away from Iconium. There sat a man who was lame, and he had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, stop. Sometimes you just got to stop and think, what did that look like? That he somehow in his countenance gave the effect of having faith. Like, do people look at me and see faith? You know, do people look at you as you live and go about and see a countenance of faith? That's what they saw here in this man. And it called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And we say, wow, don't miss the miraculous power of God in this man's life. And he's healed. Now we get down to verse 11. When the crowd saw that Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language. So check that out. They're no longer speaking in a language that Paul and Barnabas knew. Here's why. Lystra is kind of out off the beaten path. It would not have been on their original travel itinerary. They had to go there because they were chased out of another city. It's way off the beaten path, and they're speaking their own kind of native language. And it says, the gods have come down to us in human form, to which we say, like we did to Seneca and Alex, yikes! That's like a what? They think they're gods now? And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Wow. Well, there's a little legend here in Lystra that we know about. There's a Roman poet named Ovid who kind of created this legend that back in the day in Lystra, Zeus and Hermes showed up in human form and knocked on 1,000 doors hoping someone would take them in. And when no one did, they ended up at this home of this humble elderly couple. That couple received them in. Their house turned into a temple. They turned into a priest and a priestess. And the other 1,000 houses were all obliterated. That's the legend. So I think part of what might be happening here is they're seeing these people doing these incredible miracles and saying, we're not going to mess this up again, right? We are going to worship you. We're going to welcome you. We want all of us to be temples and priests and priestesses and so forth. And so maybe that's what's going on. But isn't it also human nature to give people a little too much credit sometimes, not just to appreciate people, but to venerate and worship people and to make idols out of people? And that is absolutely part of what's happening here. And don't think that it can't happen to us as well. Of course, when they do that, Paul, Barnabas, verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. I mean, here comes the priest of Zeus with some bulls. Like, we're going to worship these guys right now. We're going to get it right this time. And when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, notice, now they hear it in their own language. They know what's happening, all right? And they're like, whoa. They tore their clothes in a sign of humility and rushed out in the crowd shouting, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only what? Human like you. I'm just not sure if today, when we want to treat spiritual leaders like gods, if spiritual leaders always respond in the same humble way and say, no, hold up, we're just human like you. And don't we want sometimes to make celebrities out of spiritual leaders? Celebrity Christianity is more and more recognized as a real problem in the church when we give too much glory to people who are just men and women like us. We have to watch out. There's a great lesson here about some of the danger in that. And spiritual leaders ought to be ready to turn away such attention and to give all glory to the one Christian celebrity who is who? Jesus and Jesus alone. We have to watch out for the illusion of this stage and other ways that we function that suggest that leaders somehow ought to have a sense of entitlement or somehow in a higher place than others. Because this kind of thinking and functioning has been destructive in so many churches. And don't think it can't happen in churches today. So for example, I have a pamphlet from a spiritual leader who was being promoted back in, like the 1930s and early 40s. His name was Dr. McNeil. And there's this resume of everything that he did as he was promoting himself. Dr. McNeil preaches with explanations that steady us, exhortations that sober us, and proclamations that save us. Dr. McNeil has made several world tours, and in his globe-circling trips, he has traveled in practically every known country. His record as an evangelist and minister of the gospel is an open, honorable, and well-known one. And for sanity, soundness, and success, it is not easily excelled. Dr. McNeil makes the Bible the most interesting book in the world. And as you listen to him expounding it, you feel like saying, "We never heard it in this fashion before." He has preached to millions of people in many countries all over the world, from pulpit and platform through the facilities of the radio networks, and hundreds of thousands have been blessed and thousands saved through his ministry. His music, because this guy was into some music too, we're just getting started here, okay? His music makes you think of love searching for words and finding expression in the sweet gospel songs, but the highest music cannot be expressed in words. Dr. McNeil can make the instrument say things your soul alone can understand, though your lips could never utter. Remarkably gifted as a musician, Dr. McNeil was identified as a pianist and musical director for his illustrious father, whose world-famous evangelist, author, hymn writer, and Bible teacher. In the years following the World War, he exercised his amazing talents in this ministry. No living gospel pianist can match the tone quality or the variety of contrast that he employs in fashioning various moods in his performance of either the well-known masterpieces or the breathtaking virtuosity that makes his own compositions a masterpiece of tone painting. Dr. McNeil has sailed around the world and has had thrilling escapes in the danger zone from submarines and enemy battleships and holds 3 medals for services rendered. To come into personal contact with Dr. McNeil is to receive a benediction. He is utterly unspoiled by success and fame. At one time, he was an executive for a great American company doing an annual business of over $600 million. He takes you to his heart at once, and the mingling of gaiety and high seriousness leaves an indelible impression. Dr. John McNeil is pastor of the Non-Sectarian Tabernacle, Washington, D.C. That's us. This is the second pastor of Forsey Bible Church after Dr. Forsey. Is it any wonder why by the time he was done 3 or 4 years later, there was just about no church left to speak of, except a handful of a remnant of people? And I don't want to suggest that we would have had any more discernment than our brothers and sisters of the day in looking to someone who would promote themselves in such a way or allow themselves to be promoted in such a way. But don't think that we can't be blinded by the attractiveness of bright lights and big stars. We better know what qualities we're looking for in leaders. We don't tell his story enough, I don't think, because there's great lessons to learn from even our past. And it's so different than the way that Paul and Barnabas respond here. So let me give you some thoughts on this celebrity Christian stuff for leaders, how to guard from this, for people, how to protect leaders from it and churches from it. This is kind of bonus. This is like a freebie, all right, in the message here. So here's a freebie. One thing we want to do, make sure leaders are among the people, okay? A lot of leaders, as one person said, loom large but are rarely present. And like Jesus, leaders should be among the people and known by the people, not off in their own world or their own corner all the time. Number two, leaders should not be above lowly tasks. So we have different roles in the body of Christ, but no one should be above the lowly servant task. Didn't Jesus wash the feet of his disciples? I was blessed by the example of a lead pastor for years in my life who every Sunday morning parked his car the furthest away from the church doors as possible, across the street at the former campus of the church, and then walked over even when it was snowing and would help shovel snow, whoever was there early to shovel snow in Buffalo on snowy days. May we not be above the lowly tasks. May we also look for leaders who make disciples and not just noise. A lot of leaders make noise, but do you see them making disciples? Are people around them becoming more like Jesus, or are they just making noise to make a name for themselves? Are you impressed with the noise and therefore contributing to the problem of more and more noise? Or are you looking to be discipled to maturity by a leader who knows what it is
to follow Jesus. Not just someone who knows what it is to get likes and clicks, but to make disciples of people. So just please be warned, be thinking about that. I think it's an application from our text today. Moving on, back in verse 15, we're just human like you, they said, right? We put our pants on one leg at a time. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. That's the gospel right there. Turn from the worthless things. For them, it was their, you know, their worship, their false worship, their legends or whatever it was. Turn from that to worship Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. Turn and trust in Jesus. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them? In the past, he let nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It's a very different message than what Paul has preached so far. Do you notice that? There was no reference to Old Testament prophecy. There was no reference to what Jesus did yet. Why? Because he's starting with people that have no foundational knowledge of God. So he's like, hey, God created everything. God provides. Where do you think the joy in your heart comes from? The very fact that you can feel joy is a gift from God. It means there's someone bigger than you. And at times, we need to adjust our message to fit our audience and not expect people that had no background knowledge of God to be able to instantly understand a gospel message, but to begin to introduce God in different ways. And so that's, you know, just some wisdom, I think, here that we can learn from Paul in how he approaches people. And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. They just wanted to worship these guys. Verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. I mean, that's pretty far away. They came from those cities, won the crowd over. Huh? They were just ready to worship them. And now they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city thinking he was dead. Here you have a crowd that was ready to make someone king and God. In the very next sentence, they're turned on them and ready to kill them. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the crowd that was ready to welcome Jesus as king until he didn't give them what they wanted and then turned on him and crucified him? And that's what crowds will do when they don't get what they want. And so they stoned Paul and dragged him outside thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Okay, so first of all, they stoned him and thought he was dead. That's our oh no. Everybody say oh no. Oh no. And then some other disciples surround him. He goes back into the city like, wow, was he dead? Luke doesn't tell us, which is interesting. Luke doesn't speculate on things that he didn't know or couldn't verify. Maybe Paul didn't even really know what happened in that moment. But they don't go write a book about how Paul was raised from the dead. That would have been a bestseller, right? It gives, to me, even more validity to the things they do report because they're not looking to make stories out of things that they're not really sure about what happened. And I don't think it's important for us to know or God would have told us what happened there. But somehow he was left for dead, and then he came back to have strength once he was surrounded by the disciples. They preached the gospel in that city. So, okay, they went back to the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I'm in verse 21. In Derbe, they hid in a cave and cowered. No. What did they do in Derbe? Preach the gospel in that city. Wow. And won a large number of disciples. That's a wow moment in the hike. God's at work again. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Here was their message. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that'll preach, won't it? We'll come back to that. They said, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. That's a wow. Like, in a relatively short time, they've trained elders to qualify to lead the church. With prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. And eventually they went and preached the word in Perga, came down to Italia, sailed back to Antioch. So they're back here, all right, in Antioch, where they were first sent from. And what do they do in Antioch? That's where they were committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that they had done and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Yes or no? What'd you catch? They reported all that who had done? They reported all that God had done. They weren't just telling their stories. They were telling the God stories. at our annual meeting today, I hope it's a report of what God has done. Because we can do our activity, that's one thing, but what is God doing in the midst of all that? Can we see what he's actually doing, report that and celebrate that so that he alone gets the glory? I encourage you to report for ministries or, you know, just about your day to frame it as this is what God did, this is what God did, this is what God did. That's what they did. They reported not, yeah, I was almost dead or died and then rose. No, they're reporting what God did through them. How God opened the door. There's mighty lessons for there in us. We've got to talk about the theme of our message today, which is hardship, trials. I'll give you 3 points as we just bring some focus to this, okay? Some things to hold on to. Number one, trials are normal. Normal. By the way, at the end of that, that's when they finally arrive in Antioch, and it's just like, like that's the end of the hike. They made it. They completed the work. It's a small glimpse of what we'll feel like once we arrive in heaven. Ah, we made it. God did it. Here we are, right? Trials are normal. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. How many have that on a bumper sticker on your car right now? How many have that on a magnet on your refrigerator? But that is what is said here. Trials almost sound, you know, like minor things. I'm not downplaying trials at all to say that they're normal. We're talking about stoned to death, right? Was in the hospital this week down at Children's because Abram had a routine kind of relatively minor surgery. But boy, if you've been in a hospital lately, some of you have, you're just confronted with people going through very, very hard times. It's just hard to be there and not remember how real the trials are. You know, children working through chemo with leukemia, et cetera, et cetera. There's some people in some trials, and some of them are among us here, and we recognize that. There's some people, some trials in the Middle East. You know, we're talking about heavy, hard things, and we're not downplaying that at all, these hardships. But God's given us the book of Psalms as a way. Some of you are in the book of Psalms in the midst of trial because you're finding language to express yourself to God. Just turn to the Psalms if you need some guidance on how to talk to God in the trials. Just read those Psalms back to God. They're very honest, and yet they're filled with hope. It's normal, but it's not the end of the world, and it doesn't have to be the end of our faith. Jesus tells the parable of the seed that fell on rocky ground. Remember, it sprung up real fast first, but then when persecution and suffering came, it stopped growing, got cut off. And so there's temptation to walk away from God in the midst of trials, but we don't have to. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. That's not on a bumper sticker anywhere either. In this world you will have trouble. He promised that to us. But then he said in John 16:33, but take heart because he has what? Overcome the world. He's bigger than the trials that we're facing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation or trial, it's the same word, has come upon you except what is common to mankind. And God is what? Faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you can bear. Now there's one you can put on your refrigerator. He will not let you be tried beyond what you can bear because he's faithful. Which means that in the midst of a trial, and I was just looking up this word hardship, and where else does it show up in the New Testament? It's all over the place. It's in places like Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship? There's our word. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's the hike. The hike has some hardships on the way to heaven, right? But shall that or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of God? What's the answer? Absolutely not. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So don't believe the lie in a trial that you're not seen or loved by God. In fact, that trial can be evidence that God has a great purpose and plan for you. And yeah, does God discipline us at times, try to wake us up? Yes, but even that is only because he what? Loves you and wants to draw you back more closely with him. So you're not unloved, and you can still have joy. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, in all our troubles, my what? Joy knows no bounds. Wow. Paul's writing about real troubles. He knew what hardship was, and he said, yet he knew the secret in Philippians 4 of having joy in any and all circumstances. And it's through Jesus Christ. So you're not cut off from joy in trials. They are normal, though. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what?
That's a promise, too. That's not a good bumper sticker either. All who want, that's from 2 Timothy 3, the very end of this, 10 through 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll put that in God's promise book, right? Oh, man. But notice where this verse shows up in 2 Timothy 3. Paul writes to, who's he writing to? He's writing a letter to Timothy. He says, you, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love. In other words, Paul's a leader, is known by people. He's among people. My persecutions, you know about my sufferings. You know about what kinds of things happened to me in what? Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Those are our cities. That's Acts 14. The persecutions I endured. Now he's bringing those up to be able to say to Timothy, like, keep following me, keep following Jesus. You know it's real because you saw what we suffered for it. And what he's saying is these things that I've suffered actually have a purpose to give confidence and inspiration to others, which means trials, as hard as they are not without a purpose and are useful if we'll look to God in the midst of them. And in this case, the purpose was to encourage Timothy about how true his faith was and to keep going in it no matter what he would experience. But it's just one of many purposes of trials. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. You're going to love this. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And someone read that out loud in a big voice for me. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Who wants it? Okay, hold up. Paul came to where? Lystra. He goes back and visits Lystra again in a few years. And who lived there? Timothy. Timothy, who would become a dear friend and the most trusted disciple of Paul, was in Lystra, which was off the beaten path, which they were never planning to go to. They only went because they were chased out of Iconium, and they ended up there, and where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Out of that tragedy and trial comes Timothy, who'd be one of the most important players in the rest of the New Testament story. And it's probably in that first visit when him and his grandmother and mother, who raised him Jewish, came to faith in Jesus Messiah. In fact, it's quite possible that in the group that surrounded Paul when he was left for dead was Timothy and his mother and his grandmother praying for God to raise him up. You see, God knew, even in the midst of all that trouble, he was using that trial to bring about his good in his purpose, just like he promises, to make all things work together for good. In this case, one of the good was surfacing Timothy and getting him in the game and giving Paul a lifelong friend, supporter, and disciple. My goodness. You see how trials can be useful. It's not just that. There's other friends you can find in trials. Friends named Perseverance and Character and Hope. That's what Romans 5 says. That God will use sufferings to produce perseverance, to mature our character in Christ, to give us hope. He'll use it to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God comforts us so that we can comfort others in the ways that we've been comforted from God in our trials. He gives us preparation for glory. Our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. That our trials are designed to make us hunger and anticipate the glory of God and to hunger all the more for Jesus. They can be useful if we invest them, if we trust God in them and wait for God and look to God in them. Thirdly and lastly, they can be tempting, but God is there in your despair. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul writes this in a different context. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Does anybody feel that way ever? Do you feel like you're under great pressure, far beyond your ability to endure? So that we despaired of life itself. What's that mean?
It means that this great apostle Paul, who could do all these miracles, still had times when he preferred death to life. You ever feel that way? If you've ever felt that way, just know you're not alone. Paul understands that. Others in Scripture understand that too. We thought we'd receive the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on who? On God, who raises the dead. God is there in your despair. Elijah was another one who despaired for his life. Read later, 1 Kings 19. Give you a really brief summary. You know, he had a great experience in serving God and then was scared because people were hunting after him, Elijah the prophet. He, remember, sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might, what? Die. Take my life, Lord. And just learn from God's ministry, Elijah, how God loves to help us when we're in despair. First, he takes care of his basic needs, feeds him, gives him some water, gives him a nap. And sometimes you just got to fight to take care of your basic needs when you're going through something hard. But then he begins to speak truth to him because Elijah's like, God, there's no one left. It's just me. I'm the only one who cares about you. And remember what God tells him later on in that chapter? Elijah, I've reserved how many people? 7,000. Just like you. You're not alone. Don't believe that lie. And so in the midst of despair, we got to let God speak truth to the lies that we're hearing. And then lastly, he gives Elijah a job. He says, go do the prophet's work. Anoint this king. Anoint this other prophet. And so sometimes in the midst of despair, see, we can worry about all the things going on out there or in our lives that we can't control and miss the things that we can do. And there's always steps that you can take. Instead of worrying about all that he couldn't control, God said, well, just do this. Start there. Start with something that you know how to do, that you've done before. See, God knows how to meet us in despair. He's not up there, you know, calling a holy huddle with the Trinity saying, what do we do now? This person's in total despair, right? He's done it. He knows how to meet us in despair. So in trials, what do? Your last point's there. One, we look for God's grace. Don't you just love when they got back to Antioch where they had been committed to the grace of God? Don't you think they might have been thinking like, this is what the grace of God looks like? All this suffering, all this persecution? Yet there was so much grace of God in their experience. And so look for the grace of God, the same grace of God that's reflected in Jesus dying on the cross for your sin. God wants to meet you with his goodness and his mercy in whatever you're going through. Look for evidences of his grace. And then surround yourself with followers of Jesus. We're tempted to withdraw from church and from Christians when we're going through something hard. We don't feel worthy. We don't feel like we can walk through those doors. You got to come through those doors. You got to surround. Because what happened? It's a great picture, isn't it? He was surrounded like an army surrounds the city. The brothers and sisters surrounded Paul. And it's just a great picture of what we need in our lives when we're going through trouble. Don't stop it hard. Oh, church, that's such a message of Acts 14. Don't stop it hard. We used to say in our family all the time, hard is not bad. It's just hard. But God is good, and he can help you through hard. Hard is not a stop sign. That means turn around and go back. Don't stop it hard. Keep following Jesus. Stay in the arena and look to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So you're surrounded, right, by the believers. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We surround ourselves, brothers and sisters, but we look to Jesus. We remember his example of perseverance and suffering and what he's done for us. We fix our eyes on him. Don't take your eyes off the ball when trouble comes. Fix your eyes on Jesus all the way. Keep trusting in him. Let me pray for us. Father, I just thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. And Jesus, I thank you that, Lord, you call us to look to you, to run with perseverance the race you've marked out for us, whatever that is, to know that you're with us and have gone before us and others have too. And Lord, just whatever my brothers and sisters need in their hearts, I pray that you would give it to them today, the grace that is needed. May they see it and see you and keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.